Turn with me to John chapter 16. And let's start reading together in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I've come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Beloved, we are at the last public words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. The last thing that he said to his disciples, the last thing that they heard before seeing him die on the cross, the last thing that he did in the context of his earthly ministry from a perspective of teaching. This is it. And I know we've been here at this discourse of the Last Supper for many months, and it seems redundant, it could seem exaggerated, and just sort of just going on and on and on. Some of us may even consider, well, Pastor, you've skipped a lot of theological things that could have been handled, but yet to do that would to come outside the text. Why is it written? That your joy may be full, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that you may believe in his name, and that by believing you will have eternal life. And for we, the beloved, we are encouraged, we are equipped, we are provided for. When Jesus says, "My peace I give you, not like the world, but my peace, my love I give you, my joy I give you, the comforter, the paraclete, I give you. The answer to your prayers I give you," and so forth and so on. He is not showing in a figurative way something that we should just dream about. He's declaring in a real and divine and a supernatural way that which is ours in him, this very moment, this very day. I spent some time this week praying and listening as much as I could find pastors within 30 miles of us all week. Just, can I find this? Get in the car, listen to it, put it in my ear, listen to it. I'm just listening. What is it that the spiritual evangelical world of our culture is being fed, and what is it that they are hungering for? Why is it that 9 out of 10 people that I see on a daily basis will just rejoice in what they heard on their Lord's Day assembly and say to me, "Isn't our God good?" I want to know. Sadly, few people publish what they teach. And those that do, probably shouldn't. But there are some that there is hope. There are some that if, even though they cannot see the gospel and they have not been converted, they are at least trying to stick to the text. In that sense, it reminds me some of what Paul taught to the Philippians. When there were people who, in his arrest, took advantage of it to cause harm to him, they went out and took his mantle and began to emulate and recapitulate that which Paul preached from their mouths, but they knew it not in their hearts. And Paul said, "Let them preach. Let them preach. For they do it in pretense to bring me shame and harm, yet the gospel is proclaimed. Beloved, if everyone who was in Christ, or everyone who professed to be in Christ was in Christ, the gospel would not be lost. The context of every denomination and every congregation, if every Reformed church had the gospel, why would it? It would not be so vague, so obscure, so divided. Remember this. A false gospel that's easy to see is no threat at all. Someone that tells you, you must do this or you must do that, simple. Someone who comes and says, well, you know, in order to be saved, you must be baptized. In order to be saved, you must accept Jesus as your Lord. In order to be saved, you must pray for God to come into your heart. Those are obvious. But no gospel can be so subtle. We could have no gospel amongst us so quickly. If I were not born of God, and you were not born of God, we could easily come up with another gospel that is so close to the truth, that includes 99% of everything that is true concerning the doctrines of Christ, but yet, by implication, expressly damages the gospel. In God we trust. It's been the mantra of our society by and large since the 50s. Yet, Jesus, the God-man, is not that God. The revelation of Jesus, according to Scripture, is not that God. Friends, we are a minority in the world. Not just we as a spiritual family that we call Grace Truth, we as Christians are a minority in the world. And no matter how many people, no matter how passionate people may be for the things of Christ, for religious things, for spiritual things, for doctrinal things, it does not prove them born of God. Yes, we take a man's doctrine as the first test of his authenticity. But beloved, we can only fake it for so long. As a child, one of my grandmothers used to always remind me that a drunk man can tell no lie. Never really understood that till I became a man and hung around some drunk men. And they not only cannot tell a lie, they can't stop talking. And they will say things that they never intended to share with you. Such is the unconverted Christian. After a while, when the carefulness of their language is laid to rest, when the comfort level rises and there is this somewhat intimate relationship with other people, they begin to say things that do not match the truth. It will walk into a historical position. It will walk into a traditional position. It will walk into a customary position to the point where it begins to sound a little off. It's right, but what's that mean? And I can say to you, and I pray that you don't even know that which I'm speaking of in real experience, but I can say to you that the gospel, even in Reformed churches, is going down the drain in a great capacity. There was a time 20 years ago where one could say, well, you know what? I'm Protestant. I'm evangelical. For the most part, everyone would know what you meant. It was a time even 15 years ago where one could say, well, I am Calvinist in my soteriology. And people go, okay, I know what you mean. Now, those labels mean very little, if nothing at all, until you clarify. And knowing the truth of the gospel is not a label of historical significance. They shall all be taught by God. And they shall all be taught by the Word of God. And we who are His people will always be reforming to the Word alone. Never thought I'd see the day when the authority, the sufficiency, and the efficacy of the Word of God would be under attack by people who claim the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Now let me show you how it works. How is it under attack? A small addendum to the gospel of grace, a small addendum to the covenant of peace, to the covenant of grace, to the covenant of redemption, to the promise of God for the salvation of His people alone, through His Son alone, is just step one. Let's add a little here. Let's emphasize this a little bit more. Let's expound on something that's more philosophical than anything else. And then through that, we begin to cover up or obscure the simple grace of God. You have been saved by simple grace. It is by grace that you have been saved alone. God saved you in His love and mercy and grace toward you, and there is no other effectual means by which you will have eternal life except that God has given you mercy and caused you to see it and gifted you faith and birthed you anew in the Holy Spirit. And all these amazing words and realities of salvation, you've been regenerated, you've been justified, you've been sanctified, you will be glorified, all these things are yours and done and finished in Christ because of God's mercy alone. And God does not offer His mercy for anyone who will take it. He gives it to whom He pleases. And when He gives it, it works. Another way that the Word of God is under attack is to begin to underemphasize the pastoral epistles. To begin to say, okay, we got the gospel right. Let's take Romans and let's charge through the doctrine of salvation. Let's charge through the doctrine of Christ in the book of Colossians. Let's deal with the false gospels of Galatia. And let's really get this down. Oh, well, you know, the other parts of those letters, don't worry about that. Keep your mouth from evil. Let's don't worry about that. Don't lie. Well, we'll get to that one day in 700 years. You see. It's undermining the power and the word of the power of the Word of God. And that's why in our culture we have this false satanic gospel of works affirmation. Where you know that you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life because of your life change. Really? You know that you have eternal life because Jesus paid it all. And if you don't know that Jesus paid it all, you don't know Jesus. If you don't know that Christ alone satisfied all of your guilt before the Father, you have not been born of God. Because that is the instrumental reality of being born again. When your mind is regenerated, it is because God has gifted you faith. These things do not come in sequence. That's called a logical order, not a temporal order. Get away from theologians and get into the Word of God. Please. But we have this attack on the authority of Scripture in that way. Well, we don't need to deal with how we deal with church discipline. Brother Trey and I have had a billion hours. Now, that's not an exaggeration. No, a billion hours of discussion. It seems like every time we get together, we come to one particular topic of dire need for the church of our day, and that's proper ecclesiology. Understanding, because of the free and sovereign grace of God, who we are and how we're to live together. It's important. To divorce the true church, the true assembly, from the true gospel is a false gospel. To ignore it is to refute the Word of God. It's the same thing atheists do. The same thing all sorts of the cults do. But there's another way. And there's relevance here. We make gospel issues in our culture about things that are not gospel issues. And the list goes on, but I'm just thinking of the three that I just have to just breathe, ignore, be patient, drink more coffee, go to the range. I mean, you know, whatever else. We make gospel issues out of the means of baptism. It's important. The mode of baptism, rather. Sorry. It's important. That's very important. It's important. We make gospel issues out of the philosophical covenants of theological study. You want to get a good biblical view of covenants? Go listen to what Trey's been teaching on midweek. This past Wednesday, good job, brother, by the Lord's mercy. It's hard to work all week and preach. But we divide over these things in a culture, and the reason we do so is because the authority of God's Word is not drowning us in everything else we do and everything else we know. Therefore, we do not submit to the Word of God on these issues. Are there gospel issues concerning doctrine? Absolutely. The doctrine of Christ and all that He is and all that He does, all that He's done, and everything that's taught in Scripture is a gospel issue when it is related to the salvation of God's people. And then there are further ways in which certain teachings and certain philosophies and certain theologies can implicate a gospel issue when you chase them down the road. But the problem is we assume too much instead of just inquiring to find out. We've come in a place in our culture where men are not subject to one another in any real biblical way, but yet they have a platform with thousands to hear. Like the old adage I heard early in my ministry, the mama called and daddy sent preacher. And it sounds like this: oh, look at my little preacher, says mama, and when he turns 18, daddy sends him on his way. Yep, time for you to be a preacher, son. Get out of here. And since the mid of the 19th century in our country, that's been the principal application of one man called to the ministry. Not the Word of God. And when there's division, when there's problems, the Word of God is being ignored on how to handle it. Church discipline is not exercised correctly. It's not exercised precisely. It's not exercised swiftly and patiently. The world and the culture at large is about doing what we want to do to make us look good in the way we want to look so that we can build a better tomorrow. Today. It sounds really good, doesn't it? I mean, just that pause in a statement like that is almost something you could get behind. And thousands of companies have used that mantra, and thousands more. Friends, the body of Christ is not a company. Our mission is not to make a better tomorrow or a better today. That's not our mission. It wasn't the mission of Jesus. It wasn't the mission of His apostles. It wasn't the mission of the first, second, and so on century church. It was not the mission of the reformers. It was not the mission of God, and it never will be the mission of God. And I've entitled today's message, I actually was able to entitle it before I preached it, "The Failure of Our Founders." I can't tell you the number of people throughout the years who have argued and debated with me. They want to talk about a position of Scripture. They want to talk about something doctrinal, but they don't want to use the Bible to discuss it. They want to use history. They want to use this guy's writing or this guy's sermon or this guy's book or this guy's idea or this particular group of people's thoughts or this confession or that confession or this paper or that paper. And the list goes on and on and on. And I want to go to the Bible because I'm too dumb to deal with all that other stuff. Yeah, they don't want to go there. They want to deal with it from another point of view. But people forget that the founders of the church is singular. His name is Jesus. And what we've been hearing over the last few years in the Gospel of John is we've been seeing and hearing the teaching of the founder of his body. The one who has prepared us for the presence of God, who has done all the work of God and declared all the word of God, who is the word become flesh, and he has done everything required, and he will build his church. He will build his church. I remember the days in ministry when multi-campus ministry was so appealing, and I could get my teeth into that, and professionally, we can do it. All it takes is a good vision statement, and then it takes clear, identifiable goals and parameters through which people will adhere, and then subordination to a specific head or heads to replicate the mission and vision. And then it takes a whole lot of money. A whole lot of money. And everybody goes, look at this church, it's growing. We've got 5 campuses, we've got 6 campuses. We baptized 300 people. That's not success in ministry. It's not success in ministry. Can God do that through the true gospel, through the true church? Yes. I've yet to see the example of it. The founders then, the founder of the church is Jesus Christ. And the men who established by the Holy Spirit in their writing the parameters for the body of Christ are the apostles. So let's look at the apostles in view here. Verse 29. His disciples say, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative language. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is speaking and teaching for 3.5 years. Here's his last supper. That's what they call it. Remember? It's his last supper. He sends Judas on his way. He tells Peter he's going to deny him. And he teaches them who they are and what they have in him. Through his passion, which is his death on the cross, through his humility, which is his death on the cross, through his subordination and submission to the Father, which is his death on the cross, and all the things related therein. And he said, I'm not going to speak to you in figures of speech. And we saw that 2 weeks ago. It specifically deals with what? He's going to show them when he dies. They're going to see very clearly, all of a sudden, everything that Jesus has been saying. And they've been having those side conversations. Remember a little the way I joke about it? Ask him. I'm not asking him. You ask him. We don't know what he's talking about. That's the heartbeat of the disciples throughout the entire ministry of Jesus. Oh, we got you, Peter especially. Oh, Master, we understand. We got it. What's he talking about? We don't have a clue. I don't know who the dumb one was in the apostolic circle. But even he was smart enough to not ask Jesus over and over and over again. And nothing's different. We don't see the disciples during the ministry of Jesus as these strong, faithful, awesome, solid Christians. We don't see them walking lockstep with sword in one hand and the Torah in the other. The closest we see is Peter going, I'll never deny you, bring it on. And then they brought it on. He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know Jesus. Jesus who? And then we see
Thomas.
Yep. He's going to die when he goes into Jerusalem. He's going to die. So let's just die with him. I've had enough of this. I'm so tired. Let's just do it. Let's go down with the ship. They did not understand with their human minds what Jesus was trying to teach them because it was not yet granted for them to understand. But they were born of God. Now let me give a caveat. That is then. This is now. God shows you the truth through His Word, and you see it. You cannot be ignorant of the substitutionary work of Jesus and say you believe in the substitutionary work of Jesus. Because God, in His timing, so we say, well, it's always at the time of the hearing of the Word of God. Not necessarily, but the hearing of the Word of God will always come before regeneration. That's why when I say there is no means through which God regenerates, there's no external means. God the Holy Spirit, according to John 3, can regenerate His people whenever He chooses. He did not regenerate Nicodemus at the hearing of the gospel through the teaching of the gospel giver. And some of you have the testimony. You heard the gospel, you heard the teaching of the scripture, but you never believed, or you believed in a false gospel. Then one day, boom, you see it. You've been born again and you have faith given by the Holy Spirit, not your brain, not your mind, not your daddy, not your grandma, and not your tradition. So you heard the word, and the Spirit of God used that word that you heard maybe last week, maybe yesterday, maybe a year ago, maybe 10 years ago, maybe a lifetime ago. He brought it to you. He birthed you anew and you believed in it. But never does God regenerate and somebody's out there born again without believing in Christ. It's not possible. These Christians believed in Christ, but they believed in Christ only in a way that God the Spirit had permitted them to believe. Because the full revelation of the finished work of Christ was not yet clear. Why did God do it that way? Because had God given the disciples, before the finished work of Jesus, a full supernatural understanding, you know what we would not do today? We would not look to the Word of God. We would look to them. We would look to be like Paul. And we would teach our children to be firm and faithful and strong. Be like Peter. Be a zealot for Jesus. Go out and change the world. Take it by the horns and destroy it and bring it back up again for the name of Jesus. Hogwash. God will not use the strong, will not use the famous, will not use the popular, will not use the things of this world that are to give glory to His name. He will not do it. People that are in that category, until they become nothing, God will not bring them anywhere. And the only way they'll become nothing is when God makes them nothing. God uses the nothings of the world to bring to nothing the things that are. Jesus, who is God, became a nothing. And He is exalted. You are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. You're thinking, are you going to get to the text? I just preached it. Everything I just said goes with that verse right there. All 20 minutes of it. They, as a way of thinking, thought, now we're getting it. And they promote that idea by verse 30. Now we know. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to ask you of these things. This is why we believe that you came from God. Now I want you to understand something here. What was the faith of the disciples at this very moment? that Jesus was the one come from God to save them from their sins. That's all they understood. Years and years and years of Old Testament learning, and that was the culmination of it. As Paul tells Timothy, from your childhood, those Holy Scriptures that you've been acquainted with, that your mother and your grandmother have taught you, that are able to make you wise unto salvation. It's the Word of God, and it's breathed out by God, and it's profitable and useful for teaching, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped and competent, successful in every good work. There is no leadership quality required of God's people to be effective. There's no communication training that's necessary to teach Scripture. It's just grace. God has come down. We know that God has sent you. In a way of saying it, they knew that Jesus was God by the Holy Spirit. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked. Peter, speaking for the 12, says, "We know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for man has not taught you these things, but the Spirit of God has taught you these things. My Father, who is in heaven, has taught you these things." Now, there is an extremely dry, cracked, blind ignorance when it comes to understanding how to read narrative, because we just don't do it enough. And some people try to impose a metaphor or a figure of speech as a literal copy or point to be made, as a fulfillment somewhere in truth. And the same thing happens when we see this and what I just said out of my mouth. People go, "Oh, well, what you're saying then is this." No, what I'm saying is what I just said, which is what the text teaches. I'm not giving implication by way of transferring where the disciples were in their faith to where we are in our faith. You can't do it. We're not in the upper room. We're not having a meal with Jesus. He's not pre-cross. Judas didn't just leave to go turn him into the authorities. We didn't just see our Lord and Savior get naked and wash our feet. This isn't us here. This is them here. But the encouragement that comes through this teaching is that all the while we see it, don't we? Have you ever read through John's Gospel and you think, "What's wrong with these idiots? Why can't they see that?" Because they had not seen the risen Savior. They had not seen Him die and come to life. They didn't have that aha moment. We have it by the mercy of God. So it's always in view. You cannot, even if you're extremely brilliant in your ability to become very objective in your thinking, you cannot separate what you know by the Word of God concerning the resurrected Christ from pre-resurrection doctrine. You can't do it. So the application here is to know that God does not want us to look at the people and the characters of antiquity or history and conform our lives and our zeal and our passion and our ministry to them. Have a lot of open-air preaching brothers. Brother Jesse does too. We know a lot of the same people. And some of them, throughout their ministry, have articulated what they do to such a degree of importance that if they weren't open-air preaching, the gospel would vanish. That'd be like me saying, if I didn't stand up here and preach, all y'all'd be lost. Silly. Go preach outside. Good, do it. God's word is not going to die. The gospel is not going to be lost. God's people are not going to be lost. And they're saying, we know that you came from God. We know that you know all things concerning the work of God, the redemption of God, the promises of God. Nobody has to ask you to prove it. Nobody has to inquire of you to see if you know it. We now know that you know it all. Now the funny thing is, if someone said that to me and said, we know the gospel now, everything is so clear, I would be like, I'm so excited. I'm so happy. The Lord has granted you to see it, and I'm so excited. We'd throw a party. We'd be telling everybody you saw the truth. Jesus knew what was in man. And here Jesus rebukes their profession or confession of faith. Not that it is false, but that it is hyperbolic. That they are saying that they believe a lot more than they actually believe. They are saying that they understand and see a lot more than they actually understand and see. We know that you came from God. We know that you know all things concerning God. We see it now. Oh, thank you so much. But Jesus was not saying, I'm going to stop talking this way and start talking plainly. He's saying, when I die on the cross, and when I come back from the dead, there ain't going to be no figures of speech around here, boy. You see what I'm saying? That's if Jesus were a redneck. That's how it would sound. But Jesus says, do you believe? You believe now? You believe in now? After all this time, now you finally see it. Now they still didn't see it. But as you'll see him pray for them, as you'll see him pray for them in the next chapter, beloved, it answers our questions. People that assert the disciples were not regenerate have never read the Bible. And that is a dogmatic, ridiculous thing to have to say that proves nothing. So I say it anyway. And you'll see it as John 17 unfolds. I know the Father, Jesus says. You want to know the Father, you got to know me. You know me that I know all things. You know that I come from the Father. Then you know me. But it's not just that confession alone that prescribes faith. It's the work of God by the Holy Spirit that gives faith. Do you believe now? Behold, 32, and he said this several times in this discourse already, like, is the time now? Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? They're still looking for that articulated answer. For that moment when things are going to be so clear through the teaching of Jesus, but the teaching of Jesus is over. Now they shall be taught by God that what they see concerning the Son will make so much sense now because of what they've heard, because of what they've seen, because of what they've heard, because of what they've seen. You see? Behold, the hour is coming, verse 32. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. No, we see, you're speaking to us clearly now. We believe in you. We know that you are from God and that you know all things. Okay, Jesus says, and y'all are going to leave me hanging. That's the strength of your faith. Right now. That's the foundation of everything you believe is going to be proven that your flesh is insufficient for faith. And I'm going to show you that the only hope you have is my faithfulness, my work, my promises, and my power. you're going to leave me alone. Now, can you see the disciples? Can you see John weeping? I see John weeping, holding back tears. Because they weren't dumb. They knew that Jesus was telling them he was leaving. He was going where they could not go. But now Jesus was telling them as a whole, they were going to scatter. When I leave, and I speak clearly, because when I leave, I'm speaking clearly about the Father. See, this is what Jesus is telling them. When I die, I'm speaking clearly about the Father. When I raise, I'm speaking clearly about the Father. When I ascend to the Father, I'm speaking clearly about the Father. No more will you have to figure this out. You'll see it. You'll see it. And you'll hold fast. But in the meantime, when you're wondering where I went and what's happening and how this is clear, you're going to abandon me. You are my friends. I love you. I will not orphan you, but you will abandon me. You will leave me alone. That's tough, isn't it? And John is distraught. I imagine Andrew is pretty distraught. Peter's over there gritting his teeth. There's no way. Not me. They're whispering around the table. How can he say this? I mean, just put yourself in those shoes for a minute. Don't impose upon the Scripture what the Scripture doesn't teach. But just impose. The Gospel of Mark, at the arrest of Jesus, you know the narrative, right? The Gospel of Mark, it talks about an unnamed man who ran away naked. You know who that was? Mark. Because they put hands on all the disciples to arrest them, and homeboy pulled a Joseph. He gets away, and the man that grabbed him is holding his tunic. That's what happened. So Mark's running through the wilderness naked because he's not getting arrested with Jesus. It was the first episode of Cops. You're going to leave me alone. You're going to be scattered. You're going to go back to where you came from. You're going to do the things that you did before. You're going to pretend and try to put away everything that we've ever done. Now get this. None of them would agree to that. But why is it necessary? The Christian faith, the doctrines of Christ, the power of God is not contingent upon the faithfulness of man. And you've heard me say in the months leading up to this that there is no such thing as a sorry Christian in the sense that you need to be better. Of course we do. And the guy standing up here preaching every week and the person barely making it to service and cussing out his employees because he's so stressed out he doesn't know what to do. And then going home every night and praying, Lord, forgive me, help me not to be like this. There's no difference in us. Yet we will perceive differences in each other. There's no difference in us because we are all saved by the grace of God alone. We are all taught by the Word of God alone. And we are together in the big bag of mercy. I remember as a child, I would fish a lot as a kid. But I like cricket fishing, not that reeling rod mess. I like the cane pole fish. And you'd catch brim. And when you're 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, you didn't care. I'd clean a fish the size of my thumb. You know, just, what is a fish nugget? Long before there was ever any fast food fish to be bought. And I remember many times coming back to the house, coming up to my grandmother's. She loved fish too. What you got? And I would have strung fish, no bigger than this microphone head, on this little stringer. And there'd be like 60 of them. And you could use them as bait, but I got them, buddy, you know. And she'd make me take them things off, put them back in the water, and go dump them back in the pond. And when you'd see a bucket, a 5-gallon bucket full of fish, you can't identify one from the other. And you drain the water out, and it's just this big, slimy, glossy mess of fish. You know what a mess of fish is?
And even the ones that were cleanable, when you got a mess of fish, you just dip in the bucket and you're cleaning them and you're scaling them. It's just a mess of fish. You got a mess of guts and a mess of fish. That's how I look at the body of Christ. We're just a big bucket of mess with a Savior who's cleaned us completely. And to God our Father, He sees us in the perfection of Jesus Christ. None of us should be the example of assurance, except we point to Jesus. None of us should be the example of profitable and successful Christian life, except that we point to Jesus. None of us should labor against another by judgment in any sense, because none of us are better than the other. So we must always point to Jesus. Here's Jesus being abandoned by His own. He told them that they would be, yet He says in the latter part of verse 32, "I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Now I want you to think about this for a second. What do we see at the crucifixion of Jesus? What are some of the words that we see in the crucifixion of Jesus? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But He says right there, "The Father is with me." We'll talk about that when the time comes. But what we know here through the teaching of Jesus is that while all of His sheep will abandon Him in this moment, the Father is with Him. The beautiful thing is, we've already learned in this same discourse what? The Father is with you. The Father is with them. The Spirit is with them. The Son is with them, even when He's not with them, because He is God and God is with us. I know that sounds like a platitude when things are hard. I know it. And the last thing you want to hear, "I've been there, beloved." I get there often in life. When I just feel like I don't care anymore. You ever feel like that? It may be an hour a day, it may be a week, month, season, it may be years. You just go, "I don't care. The stress of all this makes me not care." You've been there, don't lie. And someone comes along and says, "It's okay, the Lord is with you." What's the first thing that you think when you're in the middle of that "I don't care" pity party? You think, "I don't want to hear that. I want to hear about Jesus being with you." Because there's a couple of things at work when we hear that. Well, the Lord is with you. We know it's true. And we're hearing it in our head the whole time. Pity party, pity party. "I'm with you, pity. I don't want to hear that." So we go pity party and we start writing music for our pity party. And we try to oversing the chorus of heaven in our hearts. We try to make the choir of pity greater than the choir of grace in our own mind. A new hymn. We should start writing hymns. The hymn of pity. We could all add a line to that. Be 100 stanzas. Every week, 100 new stanzas. We could all add 2 or 3 a day. So we know it. We don't want to hear it. It doesn't really effectually do anything for us at that moment because we're so obstinate or we're so pressed or we're so frustrated that we don't want to hear what we know is true, because in some way in our flesh, we don't want to give up the party. Because it's better to be pitied in our mind. And Jesus was destroyed. Jesus was sacrificed. Jesus was abandoned. Yet He never pitied Himself. The application there is not stop being in a pity party. The better application is when someone reminds you that the Lord is near, thank Him. Because ultimately, at the end of that, why do we not stay there? Crushed, but not driven to despair. Perplexed. Broken. always given over in the flesh to death, but we are alive by the Spirit. These are the words of Paul. And in the hardest pressings of our lives, God is with us. Not because of what we do, not because of the amount of faith or the essence of our faith, but because of the trueness and the promises of God through Jesus Christ, His Son. And if you think that I'm just trying to be kind to give you a hope that's not necessarily prescribed in Scripture, just keep reading verse 33. See, I've been in a real bad habit of teaching the text and then showing you I'm right. Because the text is right. I have said these things to you. I have said you're going to scatter. I've said you're going to abandon me. I've said you're going to break. I've said you're going to not have faith. I've said you're going to not know what to do. I've said you're going to struggle with loving each other. I've said all these things. I've said that you don't see me, but you will see. It's okay. Because I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. I am your peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Now, stop there. I don't want to give away the punchline. You can read it. My peace I leave with you, Jesus has already said, not the peace that comes from the world or like the world. What is the peace that comes from the world? The peace that comes from the world is the peace that says we just got to get along. The peace that said, look, we've got 10 years of no stress. We've got no illness. We've got no famine. We've got no fighting. We've got no discord. We've got good eyesight. We've got health and prosperity and kindness and generosity. There's no war. There's no more bipartisanship. The list goes on and on. We're going to have peace, and yet the world strives for peace over and over and over and over again, yet even when it sees it, it is not peace. As the Scriptures say, they will say peace, peace, but there is no peace. Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace to the world, but to bring a sword to divide very even households. Your children will be your enemies. Your parents will be your enemies. Your own brothers and sisters will be your enemies. Because of me, the world hates me, it'll hate you. You will have tribulation in the world, so stop looking for the world to grant a season of peace for you. See, this is when we start to see when someone comes along and says, the Lord is with you. We start to see, you know why? Because I've been looking for peace without it. I've been looking for peace in the world. And there's no such promise. There is no promise of a better life. There is no promise of a better society. There is no promise of a better culture. There is no promise of a more moral future. There is no promise of God that people will stop killing and murdering and lying and stealing. It will not happen. But there's a promise to the elect of God. There's peace in the midst of it all. And beloved, I have a lot of fears. I have a lot of fears. I'm an anxious person by design. Dirt causes me anxiety. Dust on many blinds. Little things. I need to mitigate it. I need to clean it. I need to do it. You can't do it. You just sort of let it go and then it overwhelms you. Got to check the tires. Got to go to the eye doctor. Why does that bother us? Because that's how we are. And we see people who don't care and aren't bothered by anything. We're like, how can you live like that? Get up and clean your clothes up. And they're like, man, I'm 460 years old. You're 20 and you look older than me. I mean, you know. Some of us are just wired. How do we find peace in the midst of that? Is it about getting all the work done? No, it's never going to be done. That's the promise of God at the fall, that the work is never going to be done. It's always going to mess up. It's always going to have to be redone. It's always going to have to be overworked and overlooked, and somebody's going to screw it up. How do you screw up raking yards? It can be done. If you want a reference, I'll send you one. And the world feels like sometimes has drowned us and overcome us. But take heart. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Feels real good right now, though, doesn't it? It's real easy. Jesus has overcome the world. I trust in that. I believe in that. I feel good. I got my brothers and sisters around me. There's critical mass. Everybody's in agreement. We're going to sing some songs. We're going to the Lord's table. It's all good. Hallelujah. Step outside. Oh, the world's still here. Problems are still here. The people are still here. The pattern of life is still here that bring about all the stress and the anxiety. And this is not a sermon about stress and anxiety. It's a sermon about the sufficiency and the power of Christ, who is the God of heaven, who came to this world to save His people, you beloved, from their sins. And to promise He is victorious over it all. And as long as we keep looking for peace in the world and from the world, we will always be at war. Embrace it. When it comes up, go, well, there's my daily blessing. Because now I get to hold fast to Christ, who holds fast to me. And it's not contingent upon my faith, my faithfulness, my attitude, my desires, my affection, my words, my morality, my holiness, but it's dependent upon Jesus. And by His mercy, I pray that He would lead me out of temptation. And sometimes He does, and I kick the door that He's put up open, and I walk right up in there. And sometimes I step back in pride to see just how good I've not been tempted all day, and I fall right into the pit. And my only hope in either place is what? Jesus. The gospel. The gospel. And Jesus gets through saying these words. And in their presence, He prays for them. In their presence, He prays for them. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells these suffering Christians in Rome that God the Holy Spirit prays for them according to the will of God. And throughout their life, they were all persecuted and put to the sword. So that as God Himself prayed for God the Father's will to be done, they died. You ever thought about that? But Jesus has overcome the world. How? Through His body, through His blood, because He is God. Let's pray.